How many of you here have ever found yourself in a place of real challenge when it comes to personal Bible study? Maybe it was a time you made up your mind that, boy, you know, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. I'm going to start at Genesis, I'm going to go all the way to Revelation. And boy, what a wonderful ambition that is. You know, we are so excited when we begin that journey. And man, you go through the creation account, and that's awesome. Boy, you find out about the fall of man, and that answers so many questions for us. You see Cain and Abel, and finally you figure out why your kids can't get along. And, you know, it's just marvelous until you run headlong into your first genealogy. And then you find these strange names and someone begetting so-and-so. And, well, maybe you plow on through that and you get into the law of Moses, and before too long, there's rituals going on you don't understand and people throwing kidney lobes up in the air. And finally, you're just like, oh my goodness, how do people ever get through this book? Well, let's face it, reading the Bible can be a real challenge. It's not a short book. You know, it's not one that you can get through in a day and a half. It is a book that was written between 2,000 to 3,500 years ago in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, languages we just don't often hear while we're standing around waiting for a bus. Personal Bible study can be a real challenge, and that's not even throwing into account the amazing amount of bad teaching and urban legends that tend to inform our perception of the word these days. So how in the world can we possibly understand what the Word of God is all about? How can we make personal Bible study a powerful and dynamic and life-changing circumstance within our lives? Oh, I know we run into people that are just seemingly so stoked about God's Word that every time they open it up, God's showing them something new. How can we get in on that? How can we make sure we're not on the outside looking in at the wonderful revelation of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, a study this morning we could call Tackling Tough Truths, we're going to discover three indispensable characteristics of God's Word that we need to have under our belts if we're truly going to receive the Bible as it is. Not man's word about God, but truly God's word to man. Something that will change your heart from the inside out. Three things we're going to discover this morning. First of all, we're going to see how you receive the Word. That receiving God's Word is not an intellectual exercise, but a heart and life-changing experience. Secondly, we'll see that God's Word becomes clear to us not only when we learn to receive it, but also when we learn how to effectively relay it on to even those closest to us in our lives. We'll learn a thing or two about that fine art this morning. And finally, we're going to see some insights into realizing the Word. Yeah, it's wonderful when we get the message of God's Word. It's even better when we learn how to give that message away. But how do you know when you really got it? What is characteristic? What is true in the lives of those who truly have received the Word of God? You know, reading the Bible can be a real challenge. But boy, what a wonderful promise we receive from the Lord Himself in the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Boy, the Bible's the only book you'll ever read that comes complete with the author himself to explain its meaning to us. Let's pray and ask the author of the Word of God to speak to us today about how we can truly receive, relate, and realize God's Word in our lives in a way that brings a smile to the face of the author himself. Father, thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to look at your Word. And we thank you, Lord, that your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Sometimes we think we're looking at the Bible and being its critic, when in reality, it's looking at us and evaluating what's going on in our lives. I pray you would give us open and receptive hearts to anything you would have to say to us about our lives from the Word this morning, that there be no keep-out signs, no locked doors within the closets of our hearts and our minds, that your Word is not allowed to penetrate, I pray, Father, that as we receive your word openly and freely, we would discover exactly what it is intended to be, inspired by you and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Use this time to cause us to see and understand this priceless, precious treasure we have before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 78, if you've been with us in our study through the Word of God, we are in the third section of the Psalms. The Psalms divided up into five different sections. We're in section number 3, and this third section of the Psalms are largely devoted to Psalms of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a very interesting guy. He was one of King David's, court musicians, I guess a member of King David's original praise band. But a guy that was given to writing some pretty powerful songs himself. We don't have his music preserved for us, but boy, his lyric sheets certainly are challenging. Asaph was not a guy that liked to deal with spiritual fluff. He was not a guy that, was kind of on the Hallmark card level of spiritual maturity. No, he was the kind of guy that would wrestle through the often wondered about but unspoken issues that are in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so if you like your spirituality, about a mile wide and 6 inches deep, stay away from the Psalms of Asaph because he's going to take you on quite a journey. Well, Psalm 78 is exactly that kind of a psalm. Notice it begins with the words, the superscription of this psalm that we see there is it's a contemplation, literally a maskil in Hebrew, of Asaph. In other words, it's a psalm that is intended to be something that causes us to think. Well, I think it was Henry Ford, the famous founder of the Ford Motor Company, who once said that thinking is the most difficult thing that anyone is asked to do. That's why so few people actually do it. You know, if you just kind of want to be spoon-fed on God's truths, once again, stay away from these maskils, these contemplations, because what Asaph is saying, what the psalm is saying, if you're going to get into this, you're going to have to use the old gray matter up here. In other words, this psalm is something that can give us a checkup from the neck up. So be prepared. You're going to be challenged as we go through this psalm. By the way, Psalm 78, and we won't be able to get through the whole psalm here today for a very obvious reason. This is the second longest psalm you'll find in the entire Bible. Only Psalm 119 is longer than this psalm. And so when Asaph says that this is going to give you something to think about, it's not just going to give you a few nuggets here and there to think about. It's going to give you a lot to think about. So we don't want to rush on through and miss some of these priceless treasures. Very important for us to begin with a solid foundation of how we can properly contemplate, how we can properly think about the Word of God. And, just a little bit of an aside before we launch in. Before I got saved, I always thought the Bible was a book written for people who didn't want to think. I mean, the general consensus of those around me was that the Bible was a bunch of quaint myths and legends that were put together for people who didn't sleep well at night or little old ladies who needed some comfort. But certainly nothing that would be challenging to anybody with half a brain. Well, it was Theodore Roosevelt, the famous U.S. president, who once said that studying the Bible, he felt, was a college education in and of itself. And the more you get into this book, and I got to tell you, I first started reading the Bible with any degree of seriousness after I got saved in 1973. And boy, let me tell you something, I fell in love with it right away. I mean, I had my groovy The Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover. Some of you are old enough to probably remember those things, the hippies and all that stuff. And I remember reading the Bible and for the first time being able to understand it because I knew the author. And boy, just going through, I remember reading through the Gospel of John just in one evening. And it was just great. And I just wanted to launch right on into Acts. And about 6 months into all of this, this love affair with God's Word that I'd entered into, this troubling thought crossed my mind. I thought, wow, this is great, but am I ever going to become so familiar with this that it's like yesterday's newspaper, I read it. Well, I'm here to tell you, that was 1973 when I wondered about that. Here we are in 2011, and I got to tell you, a lot of water's gone under the bridge since then. You know, I was remarking to a friend of mine earlier this week, and I'm old enough to remember when there were such things as telephone booths. You remember those sort of things? I mean, that's how old I am. That's how much time has passed. But I want to tell you something. You know, here, I've been studying the Bible since 1973. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages. And I got to tell you something. I feel like I've barely scratched the surface of the awesome truths that you're going to find in this book. And just a little bit of a gentle word of exhortation to you. You know, the Bible claims in Hebrews chapter 4 that it is living and active. If the Bible seems dead to you, well, guess who died? If the Bible seems dull to you, guess whose heart might need a little polishing up? So again, we're going to launch into this wonderful message, this beautiful thing that Asaph wrote regarding the Word of God and the message of the Word of God and how the Word of God was especially relevant to a huge and troubling spiritual question that people were wrestling through in his day. But let's launch on in. The preliminaries of all of this, I love about this psalm, is that Asaph really lays out for us, before he gets into the meat of the matter, how we can properly cut it up, how we can properly prepare a spiritual feast when we turn to the pages of God's Word. Here we see, "Give ear, O my people, to my law," verse 1. "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Now, again, here we see some very interesting things that we've got to understand about receiving God's word. The first thing I call to your attention is this. The very first line of this psalm says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." Now, that's a very interesting thing for Asaph to say. He is calling the Bible my law. The word law there, maybe you've heard this word before. If you don't know any other Hebrew words, maybe you've heard this one. It is the word Torah. Now, again, the Torah basically refers to the laws of Moses. A lot of times it refers to the first 5 books that you're going to find within your Bible, what we could call the Pentateuch, if you will. Now, why in the world could Asaph call that my law? Obviously, Asaph came along a lot longer after the time of Moses, who God used to write these books. Certainly, he wasn't the author of it all. He considered the Bible God's word. So why does he refer to the Torah as my law? Well, I think for a very subtle but very important reason. As far as Asaph was concerned, this truth that he was going to relate, and boy, he is going to give us a wonderful survey of Jewish history. I mean, of how God dealt with the Jewish people from the time of Moses to the time that he was dealing with today, and the amazing implications of all that. That's what this psalm is all about. But when he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law," understand this. What he's saying, in no uncertain terms, is that God's word to him wasn't something he kept at arm's length. God's word to him wasn't something that he would sit around, say, in the temple area, and someone would be sharing the truths of God's word, and he'd be saying, "Oh, boy, I know somebody who could use this scroll. Boy, I'm going to get this scroll, and I'm going to give it to them." No, he discovered something. The Bible became personal to him because he'd received it, and he lived it out personally. First step to having a dynamic and exciting and revelatory experience with God's Word. You want God's Word to get supernatural and miraculous in your life? Make sure you begin by taking it in yourself. Make sure that your number one job when you turn to the pages of God's Word is not to find things that will allow you, say, to sit in judgment of other people. Not to find things where you can, say, twist and turn and use them to manipulate and control other people. But to have the very same simple heart that we see represented in one of the great prophets of Israel, a prophet by the name of Samuel. How did Samuel learn to recognize the voice of God? Well, Eli, the priest at that time, gave him a great piece of advice when he was just a young lad, the first time God spoke to him. he said to Samuel, "If God speaks to you again, simply say this, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Boy, if you have that kind of an attitude, "God, I don't care if anybody else gets anything out of this. I want to get something out of this. I don't want to look at the Bible as something that other people are excited about. I want to be excited about it. I don't want other people to receive and reap the blessings of being in your word. I want to know those blessings." Boy, if you come to the word of God with that kind of heart and attitude, you're going to be blessed. Not just because I think you're going to be blessed, but because God's word itself promises that you're going to be blessed. Boy, I love what James chapter 1 and verse 21 says about the fine art of personifying, taking in personally the word of God, and what a powerful thing this is in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 21 and following says this, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Well, wouldn't you like to have that be true about your life? Wouldn't you like to be blessed in what you do? Wouldn't you like to see the favorable hand of God working in your life in wonderful ways on a consistent basis? Here's the key. Don't only look at God's word, but look at it with a heart to apply it. Don't say, "Oh, the Bible is a great book for people." No, just say, "The Bible is my hope. It is my delight." You know, Job was once famously quoted as saying this, "I've desired your word more than my necessary food." Boy, what a wonderful thing it is when we have that heart and that attitude. And notice, it says, if we look into that perfect law, continue in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, you're going to be blessed in what you do. Oh, you know, sometimes I think we are 6 inches away from miracles in our lives. God will put out before us a principle from his word that could revolutionize our life. But boy, you know, if we don't seek to apply things in our lives consistently and, dare I say, quickly when God speaks to our hearts, we sometimes can roll off our back like water off a duck. Personify the word of God. Make it your law. Make it your truth. This is what Asaph is saying here. "Give ear, O my people, to my law." What Asaph is basically saying is this: God has taught me these things and I want to share it with you. You know, like I share with people here, you know, sometimes we'll have, you know, some really challenging messages from the word of God here, some real convicting things, and people will, you know, talk to me afterwards in the service, and they'll say things like, "Wow, you know, that was such a challenging message. Boy, you know, that really was convicting to me." And I'll say, "Yeah, me too." You know, the great thing about what I get to do is God gets to rake me over the coals first for a week, and then I get to share out of the overflow of that with you. Well, if you follow that same path in your walk with God, you come to a section of God's word and you say, "Okay, God, how can I make this real? How can I make this personal?" You're going to have an exciting and growing and dynamic love affair with the word of God. It'll never be like yesterday's newspaper for you. Notice as well, the opening lines of this are so powerful. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Now, this subject of parables comes up here. And you've got to understand, first of all, what a parable is. The word parable, it's very vivid, particularly in the Greek language. It literally means to lay one thing aside another. It's a word that describes comparisons. And basically what a parable is taking something that we can understand, that is very accessible to us in our lives as human beings, and God using that to give us wisdom and insight into something, well, maybe that we can't understand so much. that God wants to take something we know and use it as a springboard to teach us a few things we don't. That's what a parable is all about. Now, again, Asaph says, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. And that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, and again, as we go through Psalm 78, we're going to see that this idea of taking things we know and using them for insights into things that we need to know is exactly what this is all about. What Asaph is going to do is he's going to go through how God dealt with the people of Israel down through time. And essentially what we're going to see when we come back to this after our Easter services is this. There's no new mistakes people make. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression before. History teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what we're going to see in Psalm 78, because a current crisis that the people of Israel were dealing with was pretty much telegraphed to them by the way God's people had struggled in a relationship with him down through time. So he's going to use this lesson from the past to give insight, fresh perspective to things that were happening in the there and then, right where they lived. And we'll see how God continues to do that when we come to this next week. But for our purpose here this morning, how interesting that this is not just Asaph kind of telegraphing what's coming ahead in this parable, saying, look, I'm going to be speaking to you in parables, I'm going to be talking to you about things that you know, and hopefully leading you into things that you don't know. But understand something else. This is not just a heads up about what's coming ahead in this psalm. But this psalm, written roughly, say about 700 years before the time of Christ, was also a heads up regarding the ministry of Jesus. How do we know this? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. In Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 34, we discover what it was like to sit under the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Boy, you know, do you remember Rocky and Bullwinkle? Are you old enough to remember the Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons? They always used to have this little featurette, you know, Mr. Peabody and his boy Sherman. And they would get into their Wayback Machine, right? And they'd go back in time and, you know, they'd have all these silly adventures. Well, you know, I've always wondered what it'd be like if we had a Wayback Machine. We could go back in time and join the disciples of Jesus. Maybe find ourselves kicking back on the grassy slopes around the Sea of Galilee as Jesus laid out the Sermon on the Mount. What it would have been like to just walk with Jesus, say, for 1 week and hear how he taught. Boy, wouldn't you give anything to have that kind of privilege? Well, what would it have been like? What would you have encountered? Well, here we see an insight into it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34 says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in what? Parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Now, here's Matthew's review, if you will, of what it was like to sit under Jesus' ministry. If you'd walked with Jesus for a week, if you'd had the opportunity to hear him teach, say, from, you know, Sabbath to Sabbath, and someone says, what was that like? How would you sum it up? You could sum up Jesus' teaching in one word, what would it be? You'd probably say parables. Now, he's always telling stories. He's always telling stories about things we could understand on earth, but I get the feeling he was trying to tell us something bigger, something better than we could understand here on earth. You know, Gail Irwin, a dear friend of mine and a wonderful author, wrote a book called The Jesus Style. And if you've never read it, I highly recommend reading it. But I just love the title in and of itself. What was the Jesus style as far as teaching is concerned? Stories, man. Relatable stories that people in the here and now could understand that would point them to greater truths maybe that they didn't grasp. Yeah, Jesus was the most awesome, the most world-influencing teacher the world has ever known, and I think there's a reason for that. In the words of the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, Jesus understood that one of the greatest things a teacher can do is to learn to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. Well, that's what a parable is all about. It's God taking his heavenly truth and saying, look, I know you guys are earthbound, but I want to teach you some things. And maybe by sharing with you some things you can't understand on this earth, I can elevate your perspective a bit. Get you to see not just with human eyes, but through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You know, the other thing that's significant about this is he goes on to say, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Now, notice, the New Testament calls Asaph a prophet. Why is that? Well, because what he was writing was divinely inspired. It wasn't just Asaph's takes on what was going on that we're reading here. It was God's take on what was reading here, on what was going on that we're reading here. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now understand, this is a messianic prophecy. What God was saying to the Jewish people was this: you want to recognize Messiah when he comes? One of the things you're going to discover about him is he's going to teach in parables. That is going to be part and parcel of his teaching style. And obviously, Jesus fulfilled that. And you know, this whole idea of fulfilled prophecy, and just to briefly underline this for us here, in a setting like this, we throw out a lot of jargon sometimes, like the word of God, not man's word about God, but God's word to man. And I know maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, but how do you know? How do you know? It's just Asaph's thoughts. How do you know that these people were really hearing from God? Why do you believe the Bible is really God's word? I mean, aren't there a lot of holy books out there? What makes the Bible so special? Well, I'll tell you what makes the Bible so special. Not only is it doctrinally consistent. People ask me, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Well, the first thing is it's doctrinally consistent. It agrees down the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on some of the most controversial subjects known to man. Even though it was written over a 1,500-year period of time by over 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages. Boy, get 40 Christians today in a room and see if they agree on controversial issues. How in the world do you find that doctrinal consistency? Well, it's because there was one overriding author. He used men, he used their personalities and their styles, but God gave them the inspiration to write exactly what he wanted written. That doctrinal consistency we find in the Word. The second thing is its historical accuracy. The more the science of archaeology progresses, the more we find that rather than contradicting the message of the Bible, it confirms it. Nelson Glueck, one of the most eminent archaeologists of the last 100 years, and by no means a Christian, said there has never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted biblical references. Rather, archaeological discoveries have only served to confirm them. And that shouldn't surprise us. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? And that's one thing I love about the Bible. It doesn't begin with the words, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. It talks about real events, events that can be verified in the annals of history, or falsified for that matter. But what a wonderful thing it is that the Bible is true to things we can confirm in the here and now, and that gives us confidence when it tells us about things we can't confirm in the there and then, if you know what I mean. The third reason, though, and this is really what we're getting down to here, that I believe the Bible is the Word of God, is this: predictive prophecy. In the first coming of Jesus Christ alone, there are over 103 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. A fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, a professor of statistics, was once challenged by his classes to do a statistical analysis on the probability of one individual fulfilling messianic prophecies. They decided to start with a pretty simple number. They took 8 major messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament and calculated the odds of one person being able to fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. Well, the conclusion they came to was stunning. The odds of one person in a moment of history fulfilling 8 major messianic prophecies was this: 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's an incredibly huge number. In fact, if you took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you would have a mass capable of covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Now, imagine one person fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies. You know what the odds of that are? It would be the same as taking one of those silver dollars, marking it with an X, throwing it anywhere you like in the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass of silver dollars thoroughly, and then bringing it right to the edge of the New Mexico border with this proposition: You can wander anywhere you want in the state of Texas in this mass of silver dollars 3 feet deep. You can pick one silver dollar. We're going to blindfold you. And if you pick the silver dollar with the X on it, you get to keep the whole bunch. Well, could you imagine someone taking someone up on that deal, you know, waiting through, maybe they're out in Midland, Odessa, someplace, and go, I think this is a good spot. They reach down and bang, there it is. On the first try, you and I would go, man, this thing's fixed. And you'd be right. When it comes to messianic prophecy, God is the one who fixed the game. His sovereign hand moved upon the ministry of Jesus. And that's just eight major messianic prophecies. Imagine the odds of 103. Well, once again, this is how we know that the Bible is God's Word. No other holy book you want to name has that same credential, if you will, for its authenticity. No other holy book deals in the subject of predictive prophecy. Oh, some take a shot at it, like the Book of Mormon, but they fail miserably. The Bible, when it comes to messianic prophecies, has a 100% track record of fulfillment. So again, we see this prophecy being given to us here, and it's so important for us, especially when we come face to face with challenging truths in the Word of God, maybe truths that make us feel uncomfortable, not to have the option of blowing this off and just saying, well, I don't like that, and you know, maybe that was just some guy's opinion. No, this is God's Word. This is what God has to say to your life and to mine. And that's so important for us to understand. Now, I know some of you out there might actually be saying, okay, well, you know, that's all well and good, but kind of like you said at the beginning, Scott, this was written, you know, 1,500 years ago, you know, 2,000 to 3,500 years ago. It was written by these people in different languages and a different culture. Boy, how in the world can anybody really know what it means? You know, maybe you've heard it before. You got an interpretation. They got an interpretation. All God's children got an interpretation of the Bible. Why should I listen to yours? And some people will say, you know, the Bible is just like a big inkblot test. You can see in it anything you want. And you know, when people say that, I have a response to them. Have you ever read it? Because the more you read the Bible, the more you discover that it is really a self-interpreting book. Let's talk about the whole subject of parables for just a second. Again, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, we see Jesus teaching a number of very powerful word pictures, these worldly pictures that have heavenly implications. He begins in verse 3 with these words, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? I mean, if you're going to say something, Jesus, why don't you just spit it out?" He answered and said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes, for they see. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Wow, if I'd been one of the disciples, man, I would have been back on my heels just with that. But notice something. Jesus doesn't leave his meaning out there in the vague, foggy beyond. Verse 18, he says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see that, I realize something. The meaning of the parable of the sower ain't up to me. Jesus spells it out. He makes it abundantly clear for us. Now, I think this tells us something very, very important. First of all, yeah, there's a lot of spiritual disagreements that go on. There's no doubt about that. And there's a lot of groups that sit around and point fingers and, you know, you're wrong and they're wrong and so on. You know, John Corson, the great Bible teacher, tells a story about a guy who was in San Francisco, and he sees this guy getting ready to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. And he comes running up to the guy, and he says, "Oh, stop, stop, just a sec. Don't jump. You're not alone in the world." That guy goes, "No, I don't have anybody who can relate to me." He goes, "Well, are you a Christian?" And the guy hanging on the edge of the bridge says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And he goes, "Well, so am I." And he goes, "Well, tell me, what church do you go to?" And he goes, "Well, I go to the Evangelical Reformed Brethren Church." And he goes, "Wow, that's amazing. So do I. See, you're not alone. Yeah, I go to the same church." And the guy goes, "Oh." And he goes, "Tell me, are you a member of the Evangelical Reformed Brethren Church, Reformed or Orthodox?" And the guy sits there and he thinks, "Well, I guess I'm a member of the Evangelical Reformed Brethren Orthodox." He goes, "So am I." And then the guy goes, "Tell me, are you a member of the Evangelical Reformed Orthodox Synod of 1852 or the Synod of 1863? And the guy goes, "Well, I think I remember the Evangelical Reformed Orthodox Synod of 1863. And the guy goes, "Die, heretic!" And he pushes him off. Well, oftentimes we can disagree on minutiae, if you will. But the bottom line is this: as far as the overriding principles of God's word, as far as the clear teaching of God's word, it's unavoidable. Even a skeptic like Mark Twain had to admit this. He said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." So once again, God wants you to know what his word means. You come to Matthew 13, you come to the parable of the sower, you got the author who says, "This is what it means." No debate. You know, the funny thing I've discovered is this: even though there's this urban legend out there that the Bible is this wild and weird inkblot test that you can read anything into, the more you see the Bible in its historical, grammatical, that is, the languages it was written in, and in its theological context, you allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. Boy, the message of the Scripture is not obscure. It's not a question of your take versus my take. It's abundantly plain to anyone that wants to receive it. In the book of Proverbs, a wonderful book in the Bible devoted to the idea of finding the wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read this challenging passage for this. Say, you know, whatever your take is on the Bible, it's good for you. Listen to what the Scripture says about itself, about its truth, about its wisdom. In verse 8 of Proverbs chapter 8, we read this: "All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." You know, when it comes to the Scripture, maybe you've heard this before, but you can take it to the bank. The main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. Conversely, if you run into somebody who goes, "Man, I found something in the Bible no one's ever seen before." Or you turn on the Christian TV and they say, "This is new revelation." You know how they always say, "Revelation," you know, and it kind of has that cachet to it. Well, I'm here to tell you something else. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And because that's true, understand this: if something's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, it ain't true. Stick to the Word. Let the Word interpret itself. Boy, what a powerful, powerful thing we have here. Especially, we're talking about dark sayings of old, as Psalm 78 and verse 2 says, which we've heard known and our fathers have told us. God doesn't want to keep you in the dark regarding His truth. God wants His truth to lead you into the light. Well, what do? Once you get it. Once you understand the message of the Word of God. Once you start grasping these basic, plain truths we find in the Scripture. What does God want you to do with them? Well, look at verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, teaching to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, that children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Now notice, if you really want to have a dynamic and overflowing and joyful relationship with God's Word, not enough just to realize what it means, but the second thing you've got to commit yourself to is not just receiving it personally, but relating the truth. Maybe you've heard the old saying before, that a grief shared is half a grief, and a joy shared is twice a joy. Boy, I find that the more you share God's truth, the more God's truth comes alive to you. How many of you out there have ever made a fledgling attempt at teaching a Bible study? Can I see a show of hands? You ever taught a small group Bible study or something? How did you feel the first time you did that? Nervous as a cat? Boy, I felt as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Man, what am I going to say to these people about the Bible? But boy, there's something about realizing you're sharing not just your takes or this is what this means to me, but this is the Word of God, and boy, I'm going to give an account someday for how I'm going to... Boy, there's nothing like that to cause you to dig, right? Make sure that you're telling people the truth when you say this is what the Bible says. And I mean, it's such a powerful thing. I've really discovered it's true. It's true just in general, but no more in Bible study. You know, you never learn more than when you're going to teach. You know, that's why I think that each and every one of us as believers in Christ, to one degree or another, needs to make as our ambition to someday not just be a recipient of God's Word, but a relay station for God's Word. And maybe God has in mind for some of you, even someday, a pastoral role where you're going to be sharing God's Word with large groups of people. That's entirely possible. But I think for all of us, God has a teaching role. God has a teaching focus here that we see in this passage. We will not hide them from our children, verse 4 says, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. What is the number one target that God wants us to have in terms of our relaying God's Word? Children. You got children? It's your children God wants you to invest God's Word in. You don't have children? It's other people's children that God wants you to invest His truth in. How near and dear to the heart of God is this? Well, consider the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. One of the most pivotal, one of the most honored passages you'll find in all of Judaism says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We go, yeah, that's right. That's a pivotal truth. But look what immediately follows. Verse 6, And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates. Wow. You know, here God shows us that right along with loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, God wants us to relay His truth to the next generation. Well, what's the biggest challenge we find in relaying the truth to the next generation, especially our own children? Well, I think we get an insight into this in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing there, says this in verse 3. Actually, verse 4, it says, And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Number one enemy of being a faithful relay leg holder in God's revelation program here is this: provoking your children to wrath. How do you provoke your children to wrath? I've worked as a youth pastor. Believe it or not, at one time in my life, I was a teenager, and I can tell you from personal experience, the one thing that teenagers have as a finely tuned instrument in their lives is what we could call a hypocrisy meter. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, how many times have you dealt with, you know, if you got teenagers, you know what I'm talking about, you know, where, you know, something's going along, and there's, that's not fair. That's not right. Why are you doing this and not that? You know, and I mean, it's just this incredibly highly developed sense of justice. And I think it goes with the fact that most teenagers feel like they know everything about everything, you know, and they feel like their parents really know nothing about anything. But the long and the short of it is this: you want to provoke your children to wrath? Here's what you do. Have your Bible prominent in your house. Be a person that goes to church, but always, always, always operate on this time-honored principle. Don't do as I do, do as I say. This is good for you. But man, when you get to be an adult like me, you're going to discover that it ain't that easy. And kids are watching. Now granted, none of us are perfect. None of us can say that we always live up to everything we say we believe. You know, some people say, why should I go to church? Biggest hypocrites are in the church. I say, hey, come on in. There's always room for one more. But the bottom line is this: if we love our children and we love the Lord, we want to make sure that Christianity, as Chuck Swindoll, a great Bible teacher, once put it, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. That the greatest lessons we share with our children in our own homes are when they catch us in the act of being a Christian and we're unaware of it. That they see that walking with Jesus isn't something we do, it isn't an act we get into on Sunday mornings, but it is something that controls every area of our lives because God's love has touched every area of our lives. You want to effectively pass God's truth on to the next generation? Understand this, an old saying, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you know what? You can salt the horse. You can make that horse thirsty and make them want to drink. When people see, even those closest to us see, that God has been good in our lives, that the joy of the Lord's our strength, that the love of Jesus Christ makes us better parents and better husbands and better wives and better workers and better neighbors, when they see there's a power there and a strength and a hope, they're going to say sooner or later, even though they might not ever let you know that for a while, they're going to say, you know what? I want a piece of that. I need that in my life. Oh, but if it's all about, don't pay any attention to, you know, what I'm doing over here. And, you know, I know I'm so-and-so in church, but, you know, I've got my, you know, stash of pornography over here. Hey, everybody's got a weakness. You know, yeah, I'm Mr. Spiritual over here in church, but at work, you know, I play fast and loose with the ethics and all this. You know, kids will pick up on that in a shot. And a lot of times people will walk away from the Lord because what we say and what we do are two different things. Boy, we got to narrow that gap, don't we? If we love our children, if we love the Lord, we love His Word, that's probably one of the most crucial challenges you and I will ever face. Not just to avoid hypocrisy because we don't want to mess up our relationship with God. That's paramount. But also avoiding hypocrisy because we don't want our kids to stumble. Hey, let's face it. Even if you do everything right, kids still have a free will. They can still say yes or no to a relationship with God. But there's a wonderful promise in Proverbs that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Notice it never says he will never depart from it. It does say that those truths that you invest in the hearts of your children and you walk your talk, sooner or later, God's word isn't going to return void. It's going to accomplish everything he sent it out to do. Now, is that an ironclad guarantee that every son or daughter of a Bible-believing Christian is someday going to walk with the Lord? I'm not sure it is. But I'll tell you what, I would much rather look at my odds based upon walking my talk in front of those I'm closest to than just saying, oh, well, I guess it doesn't make any difference. I'll just go ahead and live any old way I want. Again, we see in this scripture that God connects us with his truths because he wants us to connect those truths to the next generation. And I know some of you out there are saying, yeah, but I don't have kids, you know, I'm not married, you know what? Hey, right across the way here, there's a great opportunity for you to get involved in doing just this. It's called our children's ministry. You know, you really want to have an effective discipling relationship? You really want to impact someone for Jesus in a way that will change their lives for the rest of their lives? Minister to those kids over there because they're hungry. And they're open. And if they see you walking your talk and sharing God's truth, speaking it in love, boy, I'll tell you what, there's nothing more wonderful than seeing people like 20 years down the line that you had an opportunity to minister to walking with the Lord, having their own relationship with Jesus. Don't miss out on that privilege. Look at verses 7 and 8. Notice the final outflow of all of this. Yeah, God wants us to get his word. He wants us to give his word. But how do we know if we got it? Well, look at verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. How do you know if you got it? Well, first of all, your hope is in God. Your hope is in God, not in other things. Your hope isn't in the promises of this world. Your hope isn't in, you know, that carrot on the end of the stick that's just beyond your reach of success or personal approval or you know, having a reputation. Your hope's in God. You keep things simple. You keep things focused. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Boy, if you've got hope, you know where you're going. You can understand where you've been. You know what your final destination is. Even if where you are right now is pretty tough, you can keep on keeping on if you know where you're going. That's what biblical hope is all about. Where are we going? John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, where are we going? What's our hope? Our hope isn't in the here and now, gang. And if you're setting your hope in the here and now, you're going to be a poor specimen indeed. Because this life is tough, and guess what? Talk to some of our seasoned saints out there, it just gets tougher. But the bottom line is this, we aren't living for this life. You know, one of the most pathetic things I see is that bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. You know what? The one who dies with the most toys still dies. And those toys don't go with them. But the scripture says the one who does the will of God abides forever. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians in Peru, put it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep that which he cannot lose. That's our hope, you see. And when you properly receive the word of God, you discover that that hope isn't just some ethereal pie in the sky by and by thing. When you know where you're going, it changes the way you live in the here and now. When you know that you were created to live forever with God, suddenly this existence that we're in right now, as challenging as it is, ain't the be-all and end-all anymore. Yeah, we want to make the most of this life, but we also understand something else. Real life begins when we see Jesus face to face. Show me someone with that heart and that attitude, and I'll show you a person with a stumble-proof, undefeatable faith. So, Psalm 78, boy, longest psalm in the Bible. You think that's the longest message in the Bible, probably, by the time we've gotten here. But the long and the short of it is this. God wants you to get it. God wants you to understand His Word. How do you know you really understand His Word? Well, consider the words of a satisfied customer. King David in Psalm 19 said this about the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Is that your attitude towards God's Word? Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that our attitude towards His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the truths we have in it. What a precious, priceless treasure. And I can't help but think of the words I've heard from some missionaries that are serving in China now, where they discovered when they were sharing with an underground church about the idea of underlining in their Bible and the people looking at them blankly, Lord, they discovered that the entire church had one Bible for all the people who were involved, and that each and every one of them considered a priceless and precious opportunity when it came their day, their turn, to look at Your Word. God, that is such a challenge to those of us who sometimes have to blow the dust off our cover when we turn to the Bible. But we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is the path of life. Your Word is the bread of life. It is the breath of life that causes us to come alive. And Father, I pray that if perhaps we haven't had that kind of relationship with Your Word, where we personally receive it, where we allow Your Word to transform us from the inside out, where we relay that truth to the next generation, and where we rejoice when we see the amazing changes that come in our lives when we walk in Your ways. God, I pray that You would shake us, waken us, and allow Your Word to be that which guides us and directs us and leads us to a deeper and fuller relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.